blessings. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for Martin and his family, and we pray for a special blessing over them. And guide Martin as he delivers the message, the words that you have placed upon his heart to share with us this day. May our hearts be open to your word. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, I hope you all had a really good week. This week was a crazy one for me. I got to go out of town, and while I was out of town, I was in training for this week. I was actually able to get some free training, and it was intense. It was rough. I was going home doing, not home, I was actually going to my brother-in-law's house every night because it was in the Bay Area, and I was doing 2 hours of homework just about every night trying to keep up. Am I on? I'm echoing. Okay. But anyway, I was struggling with it. It was really hard. And I realized it was pretty amazing. There was one young man in the class, and he was there for the class, but he was also working. And with the commute he had, he was getting 4 hours sleep a night for this entire week. And one night, he had even less sleep because we had a late night session. And I want to tell you, that is dedication. That is commitment. And I sometimes wonder about us and how committed we are and how dedicated we are. And are we willing to burn a little midnight oil once in a while to know God a little bit better? And this guy made me think about it, but it also made me think about they crammed so much stuff on us in 1 week. It was amazing. And I came home and I went, I'm going to have to put another 40 hours of study in before I even go try and take the test because it was too much to know. And then I started to realize, you know, church is much like that. I'm not hitting you with 40 hours worth of stuff, but I'm giving you a lot of information. And it's like, I'm hoping you'll do the same thing. You'll go home and you'll study and you'll get to know it better. As a matter of fact, we're going to be in Acts chapter 6. We're going to take a break from Matthew. I'll be back there next time. But we're going to do Acts chapter 6 today. And your homework after you leave here for the week is to go back and read at least Acts chapters 1 through 8 because it's pretty fascinating. And if you read it with an open mind, there's so much there for us. So if you're on Acts chapter 6, and you'll have to forgive me, but we're going to keep stopping and starting, but stay on 6 because we're going to go through this, and I hope you enjoy it as much as I did. Acts 6 and verse 1. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. I'm going to stop there. I have noticed in the past, we tend to have a tendency to glamorize the church of old. I've heard people say, you know, I remember the Church of God back in the 1950s, and it was so much better than it is today. You've got people that go, man, I wish we had a church like the church way back then, because this was so amazing what was going on in their lives. And so we tend to glamorize it and to make it better. And sometimes we'll even look at this verse in Acts 4 where it says, all the believers were in one heart and mind. They shared everything that they had. They were in one heart, soul, and mind. They were there for a moment. But I want you to notice that there was an amazing thing here happening in Acts chapter, this section of the scripture. In Acts 1, it says that the body was about 120. In Acts chapter 2, it says that the number increased by 3,000. In Acts 4, it said the number grew to about 5,000. In Acts 5, it says more and more men and women believed the Lord and were added to the number. In Acts chapter 6, in the verse we just read, it says, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, so they're still increasing. It's a pattern. This church is growing. But I want you to notice something. In spite of all the wonderful growth, verse 1 reminds us that sometimes with growth comes growing pains. There was a complaint. The Grecian widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. You know, and complaints are a part of life, but what we do with them is so important. What we do is so important. Sometimes when we hear a complaint, there is a segment of society that always likes to spread rumors. Sometimes they spread a rumor and they didn't do it intentionally, but they only heard part of the truth. And they spread the part that they heard, but that part that they heard is incorrect because they didn't hear the big picture. They didn't hear everything. The others are, there are people that just like to tell you what's going on. And sometimes in the church, we like to spread rumors by saying, you know, I've heard this and we need to pray for so-and-so. But we say it in such a way that it's more gossip than concern. And so that's one of the ways that we deal with complaints, and it's not a good way, but it's one of the ways that we deal with complaints. The other one is we'll take sides. We'll take sides. My best friend will be struggling with somebody I don't really care about, and something happens, and guess what? I'm instantly siding with my best friend. I'm not even bothering to check out the facts. I'm not even bothering to find out what's going on. I'm just making an assumption. I'm just saying, well, it's my friend, so he must be right. And that is something that we need to be careful of. We see that this could happen here. And the third one is we need to resolve the problem and we need to fix it. And one of the things that I've learned in life is that we have a tendency not to want to fix it because fixing it is always the hard thing to do. And so we kind of wait and we kind of hope it goes away. And the problem doesn't usually work that way. Instead of it going away, what happens is everybody starts taking sides, and instead of having a problem, it becomes very personal. Because it goes from what's real to what is in my heart and what I believe. And so things can really take a turn for the worse if we're not careful, but it's so important that we resolve problems quickly. As we move on, and I'm going to go back actually and get a running start. In those days when the number of the disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables." Brothers and sisters, choose 12 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. I want you to see this. It says the apostles called the disciples together. Now, I want you to understand that they did not use the word disciple the way we use the word to disciple today. If you say somebody is a disciple, usually it means that somebody is in a discipleship program and they're learning and they're doing this kind of stuff. But in this text, a disciple was a member of the church. It was a believer. So when it says that they called the disciples together, they were calling the church together. And in Acts 11:26, it says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. See, it was the disciples that were first called Christians. So when you use the term disciple, it's referring to you and me. We are disciples of Christ. And so they called them together. This was a church meeting. And to me, it appears that the apostles had gotten together and come up with a thought-out plan for the church to consider. And so they tell the disciples, the church, choose 7 men from among you. And I like that. Choose from among you. Don't go outside. You don't have to go someplace else. You've got what you need right here. God has given it to you. Now use it. And so they decide to choose the 7. They agree with the apostles, and they do that. And there was a requirement for service. The service was that they be full of the Spirit and wisdom. My initial reaction was, you've got to be kidding me. A requirement to wait on tables? You know, we just grab anybody. Hey, come help me out here. I need this, do this, do that. But there was a requirement. And God helped me to start to see that there was something to that. And that is that whether you're a pastor, a deacon, whether you're an elder, whether you're helping with a potluck, whether you're cleaning the bathrooms, There's no difference. We are all the same. We were all called for a purpose, and we are all called for a reason. And whatever you are doing, you're doing for the glory of God, and therefore, we need to hold to a certain standard. It's not like the world where you can have a different level in the workplace, and these have this response. It's all different because we are all the same in God's eyes. We're His children. And it doesn't matter whether you're sitting down there or standing up here, we're the same. And like I said, sometimes the easiest thing to do is avoid a problem, but the apostles have decided that they're going to deal with it. And sometimes when you deal with a problem, it can cause problems. And I could see it going wrong. Because when the apostles said, we will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention and prayer to the ministry of the word, I could see somebody saying, interpreting it in their mind, saying, well, the apostles just said that's below my pay grade. There's no way I'm stooping to do that. I've worked hard. I've spent 3 years chasing Jesus all over the place so I can be a leader. I don't have to sweep the floor anymore. I could hear people thinking that in the back of their mind. But that's not what's going on, because like I said, we're all the same. We've all been given some interesting opportunities. And one of the things that it's called is, it's called, we've been given different gifts. It says that we're different parts of the same body. We have different responsibilities. And I came to realize that, you know, my eye can't scratch my ear. I need them both. You know, we were talking this morning and I was saying, you know, need the nose when you eat. You may not think so, but my son reminded me 70% of taste comes through smell. And it reminded me my neighbor has lost his sense of smell and he no longer enjoys eating. You see, we each have to work together. We each have a place. And it's important that we understand that. The world tries to tell us that you're significant if you become a CEO of an organization. God says you're significant because you're mine. And we need to realize that, and we need to remember that and keep that in place. Each one of us has a vital role. And what the disciples said and knew was that they were called for a specific purpose. And as the church was growing, if they continued to do all different kinds of stuff, they would not have time to do the things that God had called them to do. And therefore, one of the things that as a leader you're supposed to do is you're supposed to learn how to delegate responsibilities. And so they were delegating these responsibilities out so that they could continue to do their work and they could fix the problem at the same time, because they couldn't do both. They just didn't have time. So as we move into verse 5, it says the proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas of Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. Folks, it pleased the whole group. They were all responsible. A plan had been made. They had a chance to choose. There was an implementation, and everyone was pleased with it. It says they chose 7 men, and Stephen was one of those 7. Now, it says he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and I don't think he was the only one that was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. I think all 7 of them was. That's why they chose them. But he specifically mentioned him because he's got a story to tell, and the story is going to involve Stephen. Now, the reason I say that about the other one is, if you'll just turn a couple of pages over to Acts chapter 8, it says, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered. All but the apostles were scattered. So when I get down into verse 5, it says, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. There was a great joy in that city. I believe that was the Philip mentioned in the seven, that not the Philip who was the disciple, because the disciple, the apostles, stayed in Jerusalem, and he's in Samaria. He was part of the scattered. You see, these seven were chosen. They were ordinary men by church standards. Because all of us are supposed to be full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. That's not something that's an exception. That's not somebody who's standing at a higher level. That's all of us. We're all supposed to be that way. And what I see is when you tell a story, there's a lot of people you don't read about. We don't read about some of these other men that were chosen. But we know they did significant things. They did significant things because they were serving God. And the one thing I do know, though, is while 100 years from now, most of our names won't be anywhere, we will have had an impact. And I'll tell you why later. But what I want you to know is every one of us who have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior has our names written in the book of life. And that's the one that counts. You see, those men were there because Stephen couldn't do it alone. We need each other. It says that they presented the seven apostles, It says they presented the seven men to the apostles. It said that they prayed for the chosen men. They laid hands on them and they prayed for them. When was the last time you prayed for people who were in charge of setting up the potluck? When was the last time you laid hands and prayed on the people that were in charge of the potluck? When was the last time you prayed over the people that do the sound or the people that do the praise and worship service? You see, you always pray for the new pastor when he comes into town. You always pray for when you assign a new board member, a new deacon, a new elder, you pray for them. Why is it we don't pray for everybody? Why is it we don't lay hands on and pray for every person we give a responsibility? When you start a new Sabbath school class, why is it we don't stop and start by praying for the leader of that class? I think we've forgotten the power of prayer. We've taken it for granted. And we need to get back to that. Because prayer is powerful and it's important and it's part of what we've been called to do. As we move along in this passage in verse 7, it says, "So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." You see, fixing the focus of the people helped. When there is a problem, what do? You focus on the problem. And when we have a problem in the church, we are so busy focusing on that problem that we're not focusing on the community and what we're supposed to be doing. It becomes difficult. And so the idea was they fixed the problem and now it says they're growing rapidly. The word spread. And it said priests became obedient to the faith. Why do you think that's in there? Why do you think they added that line and the many priests were being added to the faith? Turn with me to John 7. John 7, and we're going to start in verse 45. The priests had sent some people to arrest Jesus and bring him in. And this is what happened after they've made their attempt. Starting in verse 45, it says, "Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees who asked them, 'Why didn't you bring him?' No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. Now listen to this. You mean he has deceived you also, the Pharisees retorted. Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. He's saying, us educated folks know better. It's just you dummies that are following this guy called Jesus. The rest of us are smart enough to know better. Just you fishermen and tax collectors and all you lowlifes. But here he is saying, wait a minute. Priests became obedient to the faith. People that originally were saying, we know better, they're becoming obedient to the faith. They are finally having the veil removed and they are finally seeing the message and they are coming over. And I think it provided a little bit of security for these people who are wondering, you know, how come the smart folks aren't doing it? Well, sometimes smart folks take longer to get there because we're so not that I'm calling myself smart, but as I was going along, I found myself so often having preconceived notions. And when I studied Scripture, I studied to prove what I knew. And I'm telling you, you can make this Scripture say what you want it to. But if you're willing to, and for people who think they already know the answers, for people, for them to open their eyes and study the Bible with an open mind, saying, God, if I'm wrong, if I misunderstood something, correct me, change me, it's a hard thing to do. And these men are doing the hard thing. They are changing. They are transitioning. They are letting go. And they're seeing the truth instead of their preconceived ideas. And that's where we need to be. We need to see the truth. In verse 8, as we move along, it says, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the spirit and wisdom that was given to him as he spoke. Said Stephen was full of grace and power, and that he performed wonders and signs. And it made me stop and ask myself, am I full of grace and power? Do I do signs and wonders? I don't think so, but I want it. Folks, I want to be there. And I came to realize that many of us are skeptical when we hear of great wonders. Signs. Somebody will say something about some miracle they saw, and the first thing we go is, I wonder about that. I'm not so sure about that. And why? Because we've heard of so many cases that are phony, where people make things up, like this young man who said he had been to heaven, and he'd written a book, and the people were loving it, and just recently he recanted his story. Well, Satan uses those to rob us of experiencing and enjoying when they do happen. We're so skeptical, we can't enjoy and we can't believe it when it happens. And we need to stop. Yeah, we have to be careful, we need to be aware. But when we hear about wonders and signs and miracles that happen, we need to say, thank you, Lord. We need to be grateful and realize He did it before and He can still do it now. Yes, it doesn't happen in the same way, in the same time frame, but it's still possible, and we can't ignore it. And that's what we tend to do. It says that opposition arose, and they argued with Stephen. It says they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. I've said it, and I don't know about some of you, but I've said before, you know, I wish I could support the case like a Josh McDowell does. I wish I could speak like this person does. I wish I knew my Bible like that person. And instead of saying something when I need to, I'm afraid to say something. Because I'm not that good at it, or I may not get it right. But this doesn't say he had it all together. Did you catch where it came from? Where did the words come from? It says he could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him. The question I have to ask me and you have to ask yourself is, where is your faith? When God calls you to stand up, you stand up knowing that it's not your words, it's His words through the Spirit that they can't argue with. Anybody can argue with my words, but nobody can argue with the Spirit. And we have to start trusting God that He's going to give us what we need when we need it. So is my faith in myself, or is my faith in my Savior? In verse 11, it continues on, then they secretly persuaded some men to say, you have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intensely at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. When people are arguing with you, do you have the face that looks like an angel? Not me. I'm arguing back. My face is pretty red. I'm ready to get into battle. But they saw something in him that was different. He wasn't just somebody arguing. And I want to tell you, it says they got people to lie. He speaks against God. He speaks against the law and Moses. He speaks against this temple. Why do you think they could say that? Because he was saying things they didn't understand. He was speaking about the grace of God and how the grace has an impact on people. And they didn't understand this grace. And therefore, he was speaking against the Moses and the law. They said that he was speaking against the temple. But what he was doing was speaking about the resurrection. Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. He was speaking about the resurrection and they didn't understand it. All they heard was the temple being destroyed. They said he speaks against God. But what was he speaking about? He was speaking about Emmanuel, God with us. He was speaking about Jesus, the Son of God, and they were saying, no, there's not two gods. That man is not God. That man died. And they didn't understand. That's how come they could lie, because they didn't understand. And I found it fascinating. That if you turn the page to the end of chapter 8, when they're stoning him to death, he says, Father, don't hold these sins against them. He knew they didn't understand. He knew that they were coming at him for the wrong reasons. He knew that they were jealous. And instead of saying, strike them dead, he said, don't hold this against them. In other words, he wanted them to know what he knew. He wanted them to have the peace and salvation that he knew. He was doing it for a different reason. You see, Stephen is an example to all of us. He was called to wait on tables, but he did more. He helped those in need. He shared the gospel. Peter tells us to always be prepared to give an account, and that's what he did. He shared the gospel, and he trusted God, and it showed in his life. He made a difference. I want to share a story with you. Years ago, Andy Andrews tells a story, and he calls it the butterfly effect. And the effect is whatever you do has an impact. And he said he was in a hotel ironing a shirt, listening to the news in the background, and the ABC News came on and it said, today we want to talk about the Citizen of the Week. It's an award we give. We honor a citizen every week. And he was kind of listening in the background. It's the Person of the Week. And they said, Norman Borloff is the Person of the Week. And they said it was him because, and he said, you know, I knew that name because he'd been studying. And he said, Norman Borloff was responsible for the hybridization of corn and wheat for arid clients. And they said he is getting Person of the Week because what he did saved approximately 2 billion lives. And Andrew said, I can't believe it. He saved 2 billion lives and he's only Person of the Week? Why isn't it Person of the Year, Person of the Lifetime? But then he said, I started to think about it, and he said, it wasn't Norman Borloff. It wasn't him because it should have been Henry Wallace. Because Henry Wallace, who at one point was the Secretary of Agriculture, and he was also at one point Vice President of the United States, but as Secretary of Agriculture, he established a station in Mexico to hybridize wheat. And he is the one that hired Norman Borloff to do the project. So it should have been Henry Wallace who got the award, not Norman Borloff. And then he said, no, wait a minute, that's not right either. George Washington Carver should have got the award. And they said, because we know about him because he did peanuts and sweet potatoes, but do you know that he went to Iowa State College? And there he studied under a professor, Henry C. Wallace. And Henry C. Wallace allowed his young son, Henry Wallace, to go on expeditions, botanical expeditions, with a 19-year-old black man named George Washington Carver. And George Washington Carver put a vision in Henry's mind. So George Washington Carver should have gotten the award. And they said, no, wait a minute, maybe not, because maybe it should have been Moses and Susan Carver. Susan Carver was very good friends of Mary Washington, and Mary Washington had 2 children. And during the days of the Cantrell Raiders, they came and they took Mary and her 2 children. And Susan said to her husband Moses, go get them back. Don't let them hurt them. And so he got on his only horse and he sent out a message and said, I'm willing to trade for them. I've got a horse and I will trade them. And they came to meet him, but when they came to meet him, Mary and her daughter had been killed. And they threw a baby at him in a burlap sack. And that baby in the burlap sack was George Washington Carver. He had no horse to go back home, so he had to put the baby in his jacket and he had to walk all the way home. And he and his wife decided that they would raise that child as their own. They educated him. They encouraged him. And he is the one that influenced Henry Wallace. So maybe Moses and Susan Carver should get the award. And then he said, wait a minute. And he said, I could go on like this all day. Who was it that influenced Susan enough to tell her husband to risk his life for these people? And who raised Moses enough that he was willing to risk his life for somebody else? And at that time, that somebody else was considered a piece of property. And so we have to start to think this butterfly effect. What I do every day affects somebody in this life, for good or for bad. And I need to be cognizant of that, because just like Stephen, who was chosen to wait on tables, influenced and impacted the lives of many, every one of us has that same opportunity. As a matter of fact, we're doing it whether we know it or not. And we need to make a conscious effort to have a positive impact for Christ, because that's where it's all about. That's who we are. That's what we're here for. And as I get ready to wrap it up, I have to ask, whose life have you touched? Whose life have you touched? Our value and our worth comes from God and not what position we have. In order for us to be effective, we have to make our church run smoothly and effectively. And that means dealing with conflicts quickly and efficiently and moving forward so that we can stay focused on what's important in this life. And we need to know that when we serve God and when we tell the truth about God, there are people that are going to lie about us. And we need to be ready for that. And as usual, before I leave, I want to say, if you don't have Jesus in your life, there's no way you can do this. There's no way. And so the ABCs again are as, we need to accept the fact that we're sinners and we need a Savior. We need to believe that Jesus can forgive and heal us. Forgiveness is one part, but heal us so that we can be effective in a positive manner. And three, we need to commit our lives to Jesus. Just like the young man I met that was willing to go the extra mile to get some training, are we willing to go the extra mile to touch another life? Let's pray. Father, I thank you today for your love and your blessings. I thank you that you've put us here to have an impact. I think that sometimes we've forgotten that and we just live day to day. We're on autopilot. Father, I ask that you help us to be cognizant of what we're doing and why we're doing it and why we're here. And Lord, while we're doing that, help us to have fun doing it. Help us to enjoy it. Help us to, it's like writing our name someplace for future generations. But it's not our name, it's your name. Help us to instill in others a dedication that one day will reach out and touch somebody else that we can't touch because we're not there. But it happened because you used us and we allowed you to use us. Thank you, Lord, that you're with us and you're changing us every day for the better. In Jesus' name, amen.